It is good. Okay. I gave you a little homework assignment. And that was to memorize the purpose statement of the church. Now, I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but I will take volunteers. Is there anyone that would like to take a shot? And this being the first Sunday, there's lots of freedom. You can really mess it up today. So who'd like to take a shot? Anybody? That's not it, but that's a very good one. That's a very good one. This is our own unique purpose statement, and it's found at the bottom of the page 2. And everything that we do as a church flows out of this. So we really want you to memorize it so that it begins to sort of sing in your heart why this church exists. Christ the King Presbyterian Church exists to worship, know, and serve the King so that He is honored and His reign is powerfully extended in Houston and beyond. 3 operative words, worship, know, and serve, for a twofold purpose. Ultimately, that the King may be honored, the glory of God. Penultimately, secondarily, so that His reign is powerfully extended here in Houston. We want to be a church for Houston, but also far beyond Houston, to other parts of our country and to the world. So that remains your homework assignment for next week, okay? The other thing that I should have told you about, and I don't think I did, is at the tail end of the first session, to read the section Coming to Know the King. Coming to Know the King. This is just one way to gather the truths in the Bible that are most important in terms of what it means to be a Christian. We call it the 5 C's. All right, did I give you the page number? Page 5, bottom of page 5. The 5 C's. And I really want every one of you to read this. We've also given you a book that, if you didn't get one, make sure you pick up one on the way out from Lisa. Right with God by John Blanchard. It's pretty lengthy. I mean, it's not a little pamphlet, but you can still work through it fairly quickly. The reason we're doing all this is because it's very, very important to us that you understand what it means to be a Christian. We hope you become a member of this church, but that is far less important to us than that you become a Christian. And you know, some of you may be sitting there and you're going, Leo, this is Houston, Texas. Come on, this is, we know that. But really, I'm quite convinced that people can live and exist in a culture where Christian terminology is well known, but not know Christ in a personal way. And so we want to make sure you understand that. Any questions about anything I've mentioned so far before we dive into session 2? Okay, we have an agreement, right? You're going to ask questions. Any questions you've got, please ask. Particularly today and next week, we're going to be covering knowing the King. So we'll take, last week was worshiping the King. This week and next week are knowing the King. And then after that, serving the King. And then the last session, we talk about membership and things like that. When we say knowing the King, that begins with what we've just been talking about. That is becoming a Christian. But once you become a Christian, then it opens up a whole world to you of theology. Now, before that word psychs you out, theology just means the truth about God. That's what theology means. It's the study or the truth about God. And one of the problems, I think, with American Christianity today is that we have forgotten that theology is important. That is, what we believe, what we think, what we embrace about God. We tend to whittle it down to just the bare essentials, and the problem is when we do that, it's totally subjective as to what's the bare essentials. And so in the process, we lose the wonder of this great God of heaven and earth that the Bible talks about. So it's very important that we, as a church, reorient ourselves to the God of the Bible. Okay? Now, Ellen always tells me at the beginning of this session and the next one, please tell them that they don't have to believe everything that you're going to talk about, because she gets scared that you're going to hear what I say and you're going to think, goodness, what cult is this? I'm never coming back to this place. All right, I assure you we're not a cult. Our goal is to be as mainstream to historic biblical Christianity as possible. And yet, some of the things that we'll talk about will be very new to you, and some of you will think, goodness, this is strange. I've never heard this before. Or I heard them talk about these things in freshman English class in college as very anachronistic. You know, this is what these people in the colonial era believe, but we sort of had sociological evolution, and we don't need to hold to those childish truths anymore. So beware that you may be stretched, but what's important to know is that you don't have to be a full Presbyterian to be Presbyterian. Okay, we're Presbyterian with a little p. We're big C, Christ, cross, the way another person has put it, I think I may have mentioned this last week, that life is like being on a boat. Did I talk about this? And this is the boat, believe it or not. And this is the church, Christ the King. The flag that we fly is Jesus, all right? And His cross. That's the focus. Now, what we're going to do a little bit today and next Sunday is take you down into the engine room, all right, and look at some of the particulars of what makes this boat move, what makes the gospel the gospel, what makes Jesus Jesus. And that's where it may get new and maybe a little bit frustrating to you, all right? Have I whet your appetite? Now, the other thing that may be frustrating to you is I don't go word for word, paragraph by paragraph. I just kind of talk and hopefully hit everything. So really the notes are there for your reading, mostly out of the class. But I'll still try and follow it. Okay, first of all, the way I want you to think of things in terms of what we believe is some concentric circles. That's not bad. Christianity is made up of different concentric circles of belief. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. That is, the more you move in tight towards the center, the more narrow the truth becomes, the more specific it becomes. On the outside layer, it's much more broad. And we call this the Catholic truths, all right? If someone says, wait a minute, I thought this was a Presbyterian church, not a Catholic church. There's a difference between being Catholic, like the Nicene or Apostles' Creed, talk about one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There's a difference between that and being Roman Catholic. Now, you can be Roman Catholic and be Catholic in the first sense, but you can also be Protestant and be Catholic in the first sense. Have I thoroughly confused you now? Because really what Catholic is talking about is just universal, according to the whole, that is, all those who are true Christians throughout the world, regardless of their denominational affiliation, here are some very basic truths that are true to Catholic Christianity. All right? Questions about that? All right. Some of those things are the Trinity. That Christianity embraces one God, like the Shema talked about, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But it's one God, mysteriously, I can't fully explain it, who exists from all eternity in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's more mystery than an analytical understanding that's necessary there, because I don't think you can plumb the depths of it. It's not that God is Father one minute and then Son the next. That's an ancient heresy called modalism. God is, from in all eternity, coexisting in three persons, yet one God. Okay? Secondly, the incarnation. This is talking about the word, well, take the word incarnation, for instance. Comes from two words. One is Karnos, which means, does anybody know? Flesh. Yeah. Fleshly. To be human would be good too. Fleshly. And then in means in. to be in flesh. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, has always existed. Right? That's why the Nicene Creed uses that enigmatic language, begotten before all worlds. Right? It just means he's eternal, as John 1 talks about. But he came into this world and took upon himself human flesh. He was incarnated and became fully God. He was always fully God, but was therefore fully God and fully man. Again, a mystery there. We can't understand it fully. It's better on the Trinity and the Incarnation to study them, but then back off and just worship. All right? Because there will be questions. And the problem is when people throughout the ages have gone too far in those questions and trying to be too rational, they have spun off into cults. In fact, most cults make their mistake at either the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Incarnation. The atonement, thirdly. This is basically just talking about the cross, all right? Central to Christianity is the cross. Without the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as a substitute for sinners, you do not have Christianity. All right? Jesus did not come as a good teacher, primarily. He didn't come as a nice Jewish peasant to show us strong morality. He came as a redeemer, as a savior. And specifically giving his life in the place of sinners. All true Christians embrace that concept. Now, different denominations are going to define it a little bit differently, but in a broad stroke, that's very basic Catholic truth. Okay? The next circle, maybe I'll get creative here and change colors, is evangelical. All right? This basically just means gospel people. It comes from the Greek word euangelion, which, trust me, looks a lot like that. All right. It just means gospel, which means what? Good news. The gospel is the good news in light of the bad news. What's the bad news? Sin. Exactly. That I'm a sinner, and that means I'm estranged from God. I'm alienated from God naturally. I'm not at harmony with my Creator. And the good news is He has intervened. He has become incarnated in the person of the Son, and lived a perfect life in my place, died on the cross, thus the atonement for me. And therefore, I'm an evangelical if I believe in things like the uniqueness of Christ. Christ is the only way. I put one on here, the authority of Scripture. In the Catholic Church, they believe in the authority of Scripture, but there's also, it's sort of a tripod system. Yes. Roman Catholic, thank you. Roman Catholic, we'll just say RC, all right? It's the authority of Scripture, but also the authority of tradition and the seat of Peter, or the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, authoritatively from the seat of Peter. The Pope isn't claiming to be perfect and always speaking truthfully. That's a common misconception Protestants make. He claims to be infallible only when he sits on Peter's seat, that is, the authoritative seat of the apostle. And frankly, that, in terms of actual times that's happened, it's been relatively few. But nevertheless, that's a difference. In the Protestant Church, it is solely the authority of Scripture. Secondly, saved through faith alone. Another slight difference, RCs believe that you're saved by grace, that is, the work of God, through faith, but it's also a cooperative faith, that is, it's faith and works, at least to some degree. Different Catholics will express it differently, but evangelicals have tried to hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we are accepted by God based exclusively on God's work received by faith alone. Okay? if I'm using terminology that is confusing or intimidating, don't worry about it. And I'm sorry about that. Just ask questions. I guarantee you a lot of people... I do a good job of confusing people. So, yes? Yeah, the standard, and that gets into kind of a different doctrine, the doctrine of purgatory, but my understanding, and I could be mischaracterizing Roman Catholicism, is that most people go in from this life to purgatory. That it's most people do not go directly to heaven because of this, the imperfection of our works. And Christ's work is perfect, but ours is imperfect. And therefore, there needs to be this intermediate state where the dross is refined from our imperfect works, basically. I think there would be different answers to that. Certainly, it can be through the prayers of the saints for you, both the ones in heaven and Christians on earth. And the third thing under evangelical belief is the truth of Christianity. And basically what we mean by that is that this is really real. That this is not myth. It's not a philosophy. This is theological, redemptive history. This is real truth about my life. And it necessarily applies to every human being on the face of the earth. It's not kind of as many people in postmodern America would say, you know, well, that's nice for you. That's good truth for you. That's not necessarily what I believe, and therefore it's not my truth. And it's just a misuse of the concept of truth, okay? If you give to me a little glass of water and say, don't drink it, I've put some cyanide in that glass of water. If I say, oh, I don't believe that, that's your truth, that's not my truth, your truth wins, right? I was sincerely wrong. Sincerity does not equal truth. You can be sincerely wrong. And Christianity appears to many to be very judgmental and condescending. But all we're saying is, wait a minute, we just believe in a revealed religion. We believe that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ and in the written word, the incarnate word, as John would say, and the written word. And we are simply carving the categories of life out of what God has revealed to us. And it's not our opinion, it's his truth. It's true truth. Questions? Okay. Now, if you go a little more narrow, then, yeah. Yes. Yeah. Whoops, I misspelled it. Is it E? Protestant. Does that look right? Thank you. It's ones who protested. It was a term of derision. That is, Protestants didn't like it, but they were given that term during the Reformation. Yeah, I use it synonymously. The reason that I don't use the word Protestant is because there's also liberal Protestants that don't agree with any of these truths, and I'm just not even considering them in the Christian world. And you can raise that question if you want. All right. But as to your answer, let me get into Reformed theology and then maybe ask if you think it's not answered in the midst of what I'm doing. All right? So the innermost circle, the one that goes all the way in, is the Reformed world. And, you know, people think, goodness, what do you mean by reform? Are you talking about reform school or reforming your life? What is this talking about? It's talking about the 16th century when various leaders in the church tried to initiate a reform movement to recover the central historic biblical truths upon which Christianity is founded. Really, to recover this. And I think that's why your question is so good, because really all people in the Reformed world are claiming to be as gospel people. But what I think you'll see is that you can be evangelical but not agree with people in the Reformed world about what it means to be evangelical. Okay? Hope that's not too confusing. Because really all that these people were trying to do is recover the gospel. The spark of the Reformation was a guy named Martin Luther, you've probably heard of, the one for whom Martin Luther King Jr. was named after. And Luther was a Augustinian monk. He decided to be a monk when he was absolutely plagued with guilt and running through a field one day was shot down by a bolt of lightning and begged his patron saint to get him out of this mess, and if he was delivered, that he would become a monk. And so he was delivered out of that mess and became a monk. And Luther was just plagued with guilt. He did not need to be convinced he was a sinner. And as I said in my sermon, he didn't feel love for God, but fear and even hostility, because he couldn't. He knew that this God was oppressive and would send him to hell, frankly, for his disobedience. So he thought, well, maybe I can get rid of this if I just go to a monk. And so Luther is quoted as saying, if ever a monk could get into heaven by his monkery, it was I. But he said what happened was, even though he would go to this monastery and pray harder and be more virtuous than other monks around him, he felt more guilty all the time. And he left the monastery, became a theology teacher, and it was while teaching through the book of Romans, chapter 1, that the light bulb went on. And Luther was teaching, I'll just read it, whoops. Verse 16, he said, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And this was the verse that turned the tables of history. For in the gospel, it's Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And what first struck Luther by this was the word from. Okay? The word from. It's a righteousness from God. And he called it an alien righteousness. Now, why was this important? Because it dawned on him that Christianity is not about Martin being a good little boy and trying really hard to be even a better little boy to get rid of the guilt. That it's an impossibility. Christianity is not difficult, it's impossible. And that's why you need a miracle to happen. You need the God of the universe to come in the person of Christ, and give to you the righteousness, the goodness of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. If all we needed was Jesus dying for us on the cross, why didn't he just die in that manger in Bethlehem? That's right. What is your name? Samuel. All right. A budding theologian in the back seat. All right. Good. I like that. That's right. See, it's not just Jesus' death that's important. It's Jesus' life that's important. He had to live obediently for you and me. In his case, it was roughly 33 years. He had to love God perfectly and love his neighbor as himself perfectly. Then pay the penalty that you and I deserve. The great exchange. We get credited his righteousness while our sin and the penalty for our sin is placed on his shoulders. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, literally to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Didn't mean Jesus became a sinner. It's that the guilt of our sin is placed upon his shoulders. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or not 5:17, 5:22, I think. All right, so this was a revolution to Luther, and that it's all by faith. You simply believe that you're a sinner and that Christ lived and died and rose again for you. And you get His righteousness, and your sin, its penalty, is on Jesus' shoulders. It's belief. It's by faith. It's not primarily a feeling. It is certainly not an act. It's a gift of God given to you. That's why Paul could say in Ephesians 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Very important wording there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're saved by grace, that is, it's God's work in Christ, received by us through faith, and even our faith isn't a work, that it's not something in and of ourselves. Even our faith is gifted to us, right? What do you do when you're given a gift on your birthday? You just admire it from afar, right? And say, boy, I bet that's a wonderful gift. No, you, like a child, you just attack it, you tear apart the wrapping, and you enter into the gift. That's what Christianity is all about. God, out of heaven, stooped down and gave us the gift of life in Christ Jesus. He said, now open it. Enjoy it. Make this your life. Okay? And this was very muddied. I mean, we don't realize how muddied this was in the 16th century. Let me give you an example. And I don't say this to bash Catholics, because frankly, I think a lot of Protestants are more works-oriented today than a lot of Catholics. All right, but this is just the historical perspective. The Pope at that time, unfortunately named Pope Leo, was a great financier, okay? And the Pope that had come before him had run into problems in completing St. Peter's Basilica. He'd run out of money, run out of capital funds. And so St. Peter's was left incomplete. And he said, I got an idea. Let's send John Tetzel around to the unsuspecting peasants and have him hold a little pail and with a cute little jingle that if they would put money into his pail, that they could purchase their relative souls out of purgatory. And so the little jingle was, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Isn't that great? It's great. Very capitalistic. Great advertising. Horrible theology. And, of course, a lot of people knew this. But Luther said, I've got the answer. It's this alien righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. And that is really what Reformed theology is all about. Martin Luther was the spark. Then there's others. Theodore Beza, John Calvin, John Knox, Ulrich Zwingli. These were all leaders of different elements of the Reformation, different countries. It swept continental Europe, the continent of Europe, and then it also moved into to the British Isles in the form of people like Thomas Cranmer, who was essentially a disciple of Calvin. He is, you know, I bow sort of at his altar. He's one of my great heroes. I say that metaphorically, of course. Cranmer is the one that penned the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and you see a lot of the vestiges of it in our worship service. Okay, where do I go from there? Well, this whole movement called the Reformation was about defining what is the gospel. And they're basically saying, look, the most important thing about being a Christian is being very clear on what the gospel is. Because it's so easy to lose it. And so their question, their driving question is, if you're saved by grace alone, then what is grace really? What must grace be to really be grace, is what they were asking. All right? And there was a movement in Holland led by a man named Jacobus Arminius, who was a teacher and theologian and pastor and all those things. Arminius taught some things that a number of the leaders at this time said, you know, that's not exactly right. What he's saying is not exactly what the Bible is saying about grace and about the gospel. And so Arminianus' leaders put out a document called the Remonstrances. All right? In response to that document, a group of Reformation leaders gathered together at a place called Dort. And it was the Synod at Dort, this gathering, where they wrote a response paper to the Remonstrances. That response paper was very foundational and important in church history. The sort of contemporary way in which it is known today is called the Five Points of Calvinism. And some of you have heard of that, some of you haven't. But it's important to know that this came as a response paper. So it appears pretty tough. It's got teeth in it. But I use it not because it's the kindest way to talk about what the gospel is and what Reformed theology is, but because I think you can't hear this and not leave here knowing exactly what it is. All right? The T stands for total what? Depravity. This is talking about human nature. This is talking about me. All right? And it's not saying that I'm as bad as I could be. It's not saying that you're as wretched and evil as you possibly could be. All right? We're not all Jeffrey Dahmers or what's the guy, Oklahoma City bombing? Timothy McVeigh, Hitler. I mean, pick your, you know, chief villain. what's your name? I can't think of her name. Never mind. We're not all as bad as we could be, but we are not categorically different from them either. It's talking about ability, really. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about spiritual ability. And it's saying that ability. Naturally, you and I are lost. We're estranged from God. We are aliens and hostile to God. These are all words used in the Bible to describe human nature. Even King David said, I was conceived in iniquity. And he didn't mean by that the conception, the act of conception was evil. He meant that from you trace me back as far as you possibly could to where I'm just one little cell and I'm fallen. I'm lost and estranged from God. And it all goes back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. This argument in church history was first debated by a man named Augustine. Have most of you heard of Augustine, St. Augustine? He came along in the 5th century, probably universally regarded, Catholic and Protestant, as the greatest of the church fathers. Brilliant man, great conversion story. Read his book, Confessions. It'll warm your heart. But Augustine asked this against a man named Pelagius, who was a monk and teaching similar things to Arminius. Okay, so we're talking 5th century, Augustine and Pelagius versus what happened in the 16th century, Calvin's followers and Arminius' followers. All right? What did Augustine do that had bearing on this? Augustine said, he asked this question. When Adam fell, how far did he fall? And my theological mentor, John Hanna, says that's the most important question you'll ever ask yourself. As abstract as that may seem, it's utterly important in terms of the way you think of life. When Adam fell, how far did he fall? God told Adam and Eve, you are free to eat from all the trees of the garden. All right? Just don't eat from this one. And in the day you eat of it, you will surely, what? Be spiritually challenged. Now, you said it. You'll surely die. All right? Here's the question. You and I are lying in a coffin. All right? I hate to be morbid. That's us. What can you do to change your condition? Nothing, right? If you're dead, you're dead. Yeah, Samuel. That's right. Use your free will, which is what we would ordinarily say. The problem is you are free to do whatever a dead person does, right? It's like telling a dog to be a cat. A dog can do many things. A dog is free to do many, many things. Some very annoying, some wonderful. But that dog cannot change its constitution and become a cat. A non-Christian, a fallen human being, which includes everyone since Adam and Eve, cannot change their constitution on their own. Do you remember, any of you see the movie The Princess Bride? Love it. Shows my sense of humor. Pretty bizarre. But Billy Crystal, you know, telling this dead person on the table, he's saying, now are you, how dead are you? Are you totally dead or partially dead? And we laugh because it's a category mistake. If you're dead, you're dead. It's like being partially pregnant, right? You're either pregnant or you're not. You're either dead or alive. That you and I naturally cannot come to the Father. It's not a matter of our desire or effort, because we run away from God, Romans 3, naturally. Trying does not count. No one seeks after God naturally. That's what Romans 3 affirms, quoting from the book of Psalms. So most theology problems begin and end right here. That's where you trace most problems. If you have a hard time embracing these three, it's probably because you do not see yourself or the sweet little lady across the street or the person who lives in, pick some foreign country where the gospel has not reached there. You don't see them as totally depraved naturally. Which is, it's not fun to believe that, okay? This is just very much in contrast to natural thinking. Unconditional what? Conditional. What? Election. If you and I cannot get out of the coffin, we need what? Someone else to get us out. God told the prophet Ezekiel, go look at all those dead, dry bones laying out there on the ground. Bring them to life. See, that could only happen if God's breath, God's Holy Spirit, breathed new life into those dead bones. That's exactly what needed to happen to you and me. God, in His sovereign, mysterious way, has elected, chosen, predestined. All those words are pretty much the same field of meaning. Those who will be His people. 1 Peter says, those who will be the people of God, who will come out of darkness into His wonderful light to declare His praises. Just like He chose one nation in the Old Testament, as opposed to all the nations, to primarily be the instrument through which His promises would come. So, even in the New Testament, God chooses particular people to reveal His grace to. You say, that's not fair. Fairness was never a principle of value in the Bible. Okay? We're all created with certain inalienable rights, that among them are the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Wonderful. It's great in terms of governing a country. It's bad theology. It's not in the Bible. The Bible teaches that we're all lost and that if anything is to change, God must intervene into our world. Read Romans 9, because essentially what he's saying there is that the great end of all creation is not our salvation. The great goal of all creation is God's glory, to magnify His name and His wonder. And God, being perfect, does not make mistakes. He is pleased to give salvation to some undeserving sinners, but not all. If that's unfair, then God's unfair. But God never claimed to be fair. That's not even a biblical word. He claimed to be just and righteous and gracious. All right? Limited atonement. If you struggled with the you, this will not be any more fun. Because what this is saying is, those whom the Father chose, Jesus died for on the cross. A lot of people in evangelicalism today believe basically that man is basically bad. Okay, we're like someone who's drowning out on the water in a lake. We're flailing. We're almost dead. But there's still some life in us, and we need someone to come and throw us a life preserver that we'll latch on to. This is saying, no, I'm sorry, you're already at the bottom of the lake, dead. And on top of it, you killed the owner of the lake house right next to you. Okay? This is saying that the father of the owner of the lake house has been gracious and is able to come and breathe new life into you. And this is saying that He also specifically gave Himself for you. All right? When Jesus died on the cross, a lot of people today think that means that He just made salvation possible. That God sort of wrote a blank check. Salvation. Paid to the order of, and then you and I need to come along and fill in our name to complete the transaction. And what I'm saying is, I think that's what the majority of evangelicals believe. I think what the Bible teaches, though it doesn't make sense to our minds, is that God actually wrote in specific names when Jesus died on the cross. Why do I say that? A couple of passages. One is Revelation 5. It says, this is the chorus in heaven, and they're saying, "Praise be to the Lamb who was slain, for with His blood He purchased," past tense, "men for God from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people." Jesus died for the whole world. But He died for specific people in every little nook and cranny in the world. All right? That means what He did on the cross was not just make salvation possible, but actually accomplished the redemption of people. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. All right? Jesus made salvation. Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for every single person, past, present, and future. All right? So in that sense, Jesus died for every single person. You could say that. He made salvation. His death was sufficient for every single person. But His death was efficient only for those whom the Father chose. Or if it makes it a little less threatening to you, His death was efficient only for those who believed. All right? But only those people believe whom God chose and breathes new life into. The eye, and I'm hurrying here, I'm sorry, I'm having a spelling challenge today. Irresistible. Is that right? Is this an E here? All right. Irresistible grace. That is, Christianity, God is the hound of heaven. He goes out and wins us to Himself, gives us a new heart to believe. The Holy Spirit comes in, gives us new birth. We're born from above, and then we naturally embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel. We believe in Him. It is, I suppose it's theoretically possible, I mean in your mind, to say, well, if He gives you a new heart, you could either accept or reject Him. But you see, what the Bible teaches is that God's love is so compelling, so powerful, that it's irresistible. He does give you a new heart, and you do, technically speaking, freely, that is with free will, embrace or choose Jesus. But it is so compelling, God's grace, that it's irresistible. You cannot not choose Jesus. All right? The P is perseverance of the saints. I think I got my E's right on that. Perseverance of the saints. I don't really like the way that's phrased. It's really the perseverance of God in you, so that if you truly embrace Jesus Christ as He's offered in the gospel, you can never unembrace Him. It's more that He has grabbed hold of you and is not letting go than you grabbing hold of Him. Because we will be weak and we will fail. But Jesus Christ never fails us. Great is Thy faithfulness, O Lord. All right? These are very difficult things, and I understand this is new to some of you and difficult. We're not here to build a church full of Presbyterians, okay? So what we tell people, and you really need to hear this, is we are a funnel church. What do I mean by that? At the funnel, things are pretty broad, okay? I'm going to say that the dividing line is whether or not you can be in the church. In other words, we want a lot of people in our church that don't even believe yet in Christianity. Wide open doors, okay? Much less get into this stuff. The dotted line is that you're embracing the gospel that is articulated in the back of your book on this little questionnaire. All right? The five questions that you need to embrace to be a member of this church. Basically, that you're lost, that Jesus died on the cross for you, having lived a righteous life, and that you place your faith in Him, and you're going to live for Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm almost through. I'm sorry. Okay. But down here at the bottom, things are narrow. Okay? This is where the elders, staff, teachers of the church are. Why? Because we do believe that it's important to know the engine room. The ship will break down. It won't go anywhere. Okay, we've got another Titanic waiting if the church abandons the particulars of the gospel. But it is not the dividing line between whether or not you should be a member of this church. We want you to be a member of this church if you embrace the gospel. So there's going to be people all throughout the funnel in this church. Any questions about that before we close? Yes. Sure. Okay, let me handle that real quickly since we're running low on time. I'm not, nor did Calvin, say that we completely have plumbed the depths of predestination, for instance, which is really kind of a bad word of Calvinism. Calvin just said you should contemplate these things and then end up where Paul was at the end of Romans 11. 9 through 11 is the thickest section on predestination in the whole Bible. Where does Paul end up? He didn't get to the end of Romans 11 and say, see, I told you. He says, let's bow and worship. And, you know, if you take, for instance, the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the cardinal doctrine of all Christianity, I think there is more mystery and more potential difficulties with the doctrine of the Trinity than there is with the clarity of the doctrine of predestination. That is, I think the Bible is sufficiently clear on predestination. Now, there's implications of it where we go, wait a minute, how do you connect the dots? But wait a minute, that doesn't... I have angst problems with that. And I appreciate that. And that's where I, together with Calvin and others, would say, let's appreciate mystery, let's bow in worship, but let's not abandon what the Bible clearly teaches any more than we would abandon the doctrine of the Trinity. Let's stand together. I'm sorry that I kept you late. Thank you all for coming. Go in peace. Come talk to me if you...